Revelation 14, 1 through 5. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. You may be seated.
Join me in prayer. Father, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Father, we need your help. We need your strength. We need your mind. We need your encouragement. We need your grace. Supply that, Father, as we look into your holy, eternal, unfailing word. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If you follow the news at all, if you follow politics, you know that our president in recent days has been suffering some difficult storms. His popularity rating is falling. This president, who was so highly acclaimed after 9/11, his popularity was near historic levels. Showed such determination as he led the nation, went after the Taliban in Afghanistan, and then Iraq. His political status, he seemed invincible. But now, it seems that people are not so sure. His ratings are dropping. He appears vulnerable. His political future, to some, appears tenuous. And there's some uncertainties, aren't there? Such is the nature of politics and the realities of nations and so on. Beloved, in these days of uncertainty and changing situations, as it were, we need to be reminded of some certainties. We need to be reminded of the truth of God's word. We need to be reassured and encouraged anew and afresh with the realities of God's word. Chapter 14, we're only going to look at those first five verses this morning, I believe is given to us here at this place in Revelation to reassure us of some certainties that we need to know. What do I mean by that? Well, if you've been here with us in our studies in the book to this point, we've seen how in chapter 12 and chapter 13, we're introduced to the dragon, that's Satan, who is going to run amok on the earth during the tribulation period. And even now, things are proceeding that way. The activity of Satan seems to be increasing in all of its diabolical forms. But it just pours forth during the tribulation as the dragon holds sway. We saw in chapter 13, we saw the beast, the Antichrist, introduced. We saw the second beast, the false prophet. And we saw all that transpires on the earth during the tribulation. It seems like where is God in all of this? Evil is running rampant, appears to have the upper hand. Those who don't worship the beast or receive his mark are martyred. We saw that. Those who didn't receive the mark were being put to death. And that can bring fear and trembling to our hearts. But this passage, this chapter, is meant to assure us of the ultimate triumph of the Lamb and His followers. That's what the first five verses are about. Next time, Lord willing, we will see in verses 6 and following, there's also some certainties about those who do not follow the Lamb. There is going to be a judgment. There is going to be a harvest in the earth as the Son of Man puts in His sickle and reaps the earth. Don't hear much preaching about hell, but it's there in the rest of chapter 14. So here are some certainties. As a believer, we can be comforted that God's justice will be accomplished in the earth. His justice will prevail. The wicked will be judged. The saints will be rewarded. And as an unbeliever, especially in the latter part of the chapter, the warning is get ready, be ready, repent, prepare to meet God. God's invitation is still open, but the day will come when that invitation will be withdrawn. So today in verses 1 through 5, the theme is the Lamb, the ultimate triumph of the Lamb and of His followers. Do you need this encouragement today? We do, beloved. As I said earlier, we regularly need this encouragement that we, if we know Christ, if you know Jesus Christ today, you are on the winning side. And that's what this is about. If you wonder if it's worth it, if you wonder if laying down your life and being thought a fool and sacrificing in this life is worth it, this passage is for you and for me. The victorious followers of the Lamb. The Lamb is the victorious one, and those who follow Him are as well. And there are things here that are true, that are spelled out, that are true of the followers of the Lamb in this time of the tribulation, and therefore they are true of victorious, of followers of Christ at any time. And so let's look this morning. What are characteristics of victorious followers of the Lamb? Number one. First characteristic of a victorious follower of the Lamb is, number one, they know the protective power of God. They know, they experience, they rejoice in the protective power of God. Verse 1 says, I looked, John looked, and behold, lo, behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. Here's the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, pictured by the Lamb, symbolized by the Lamb in John's vision, standing on Mount Zion. John says, behold, it means it's something amazing. It's something powerful. Look at the contrast. What has John just seen? Well, we explained that a bit ago. John has just seen the unfolding vision of the tribulation, the beast, the Antichrist, the whole world being made to worship Him upon penalty of death. Take the mark or be killed. Take the mark 666 or die. You can't buy. You can't eat. You can't make it. That's what John has been seeing. But now, here's the contrast. I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Where was the dragon? Look back at chapter 13 and verse 1. Just turn back a page. Where was the dragon revealed? The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Sand. Unstable. Instability. That's where the dragon was pictured. That's where Satan was pictured. Yes, he has his day, but ultimately his doom is sure, as Martin Luther's song tells us, for lo, his doom is sure. But where is the Lamb standing? On the mountain. High on Mount Zion. High above the seashore. Someone said, no longer is the Lamb appearing as a slain lamb, as he did in chapter 5. A lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now he appears as a militant victor, standing firmly on Mount Zion. Is this in heaven or earth? Some would say that this is Mount Zion in heaven, that John sees the Lamb standing in heaven. I think it's Mount Zion on the earth. I think this is earthly Mount Zion. That place, that geographical place associated with Jerusalem and with the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, known as Mount Zion in the Old Testament. Listen to these verses from the Old Testament. Isaiah 24, verse 23. The Lord of hosts will reign where? On Mount Zion. Isaiah 59, 20. A Redeemer will come where? To Zion. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2. Way back, about in the middle of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. And this is the prophecy that Isaiah was given of the millennial reign of Christ. When Jesus Christ will come, his second coming, his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, and he will rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and his saints will rule with him. Verse 2 of Isaiah 2, it will come about in the last days. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. All the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from where? From Zion, from Mount Zion, from Jerusalem. The law will go forth. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, he will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. The Lord is going to literally return to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, set up his earthly kingdom and rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. He is standing. John sees him standing, Christ, having returned to earth. He's standing on Mount Zion. He is prepared to rule. John is looking ahead, as it were, this little parenthesis here, chapter 14, to encourage us, showing us what is coming. Now, there's still more tribulation. There's still more judgment that's going to be shown us here in these chapters following chapter 14. But this is as if God knows that we need, again, a fresh encouragement in the midst of all that's happening on the earth. Don't lose hope. The Lamb is coming, and John sees him standing on Mount Zion. With him are 144,000. We met these before, these Jewish believers. We met them in chapter 7, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, who are going to be protected. Chapter 7, verse 3 says they are sealed with the seal of God on their foreheads. They are protected from the judgments of God, from the wrath of God in the tribulation. They are protected from the persecutions of the Antichrist, of the beast. They survive the tribulation and they go into the millennial kingdom. And they're seen here standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Joel 2, verse 32 says, it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. And so here they are, these 144,000 Jews who were sealed during the tribulation to be evangelists, to proclaim the gospel in the world. And now they're standing victoriously on the mount. And notice they have his name, the name of the Lamb and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. The followers of the Antichrist take the mark of the beast, don't they, on the hand or the forehead, signifying that they've pledged their souls and their loyalty to the beast, to the Antichrist. These, the followers of the Lamb, they have his name written on them, signifying ownership, that they belong to him. And beloved, if you know Christ, you belong to him, bound to him eternally by love's strong cord, the songwriter said. Romans 8:31 says, what can separate us from the love of God? Can tribulation or persecution or nakedness or peril or sword? No, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. They are standing with him, with his name of ownership written on him. It's also a sign of preservation, of protection. That's what a seal meant, to signified ownership, signified protection. And there they stand, protected. Beloved, hear me. The victorious Christian, first of all, is one who knows to whom he belongs. Do you know to whom you belong today? And do you know furthermore, and do you revel in the fact that you cannot be touched? Ultimately, you cannot be harmed And the only way that you can be touched is that God's permissive will allows it. See, that gives us a great boldness and great power in victorious living. Causes us to take righteous, holy risks for the kingdom of God, to serve God wholeheartedly because we know that we have the sovereign, protective power of God around us. That's one of the characteristics of a victorious follower of the Lamb. You know, you walk in, you experience the protective power of God. You know that His name is on you and you're His. Secondly, a victorious follower of the Lamb, they are filled with praise, verses 2 and 3, filled with praise. John says, I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. You know that Revelation is filled with the praise of God. Beloved, when you are confident of the Lamb's victory, when you are confident that you belong to Him, when you are confident of His power in your life, when you're walking in that victory, you can't help. You cannot help but overflow with praise. And so John, first of all, seeing this scene on earth of the Lamb now, as he's looking ahead and the Lamb victoriously having descended and standing on Mount Zion, he hears from heaven. Notice, there's a choir in heaven and they're singing praise. One thing that I trust you're learning, one thing I trust you're learning from our studies in Revelation is that heaven is filled with song, that heaven is filled with praise. If you love music, I love music. It's one of the things after seeing Christ, and He is foremost and is the primary attraction of heaven, if you will. And then it's the praises that we will offer to Him. And notice, it's loud, it's thunderous, it's boisterous, it's like the sound of many waters. Think Niagara Falls if you've been there. It's like the sound of loud thunder, but it's melodious. It's like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. It's music. They're singing the song. In chapter 5, they were singing, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You were slain. And you purchased for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's chapter 5. Here, John hears a voice, a heavenly choir from heaven, singing praises. The angels who rejoice over one sinner who repents are joining in on it. They're singing because the Lamb is about to reign. Look back at chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 15. Here's what they were singing back there. The kingdom of the world has become, the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. Perhaps that's what they're singing here. They see the Lamb on Mount Zion. The kingdom of our Lord has come. And He has begun to reign. And they're praising. They're praising. Notice at the end of verse 3, though, John hears this heavenly choir and it's spilling over to earth. It's just cascading down to earth because it says, no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth, except those on Mount Zion, except those who are standing with the Lamb. What does that mean? No one could learn the song except... Well, unbelievers can't sing the songs of Zion. Those who don't know the Lamb, I mean, how are they going to enter in and sing? But I think there's more than that. For one thing, these 144,000 who have been in the midst of the Great Tribulation have seen horrible things, who have been hounded and persecuted, kept alive, preserved. But imagine what they've seen. Imagine what they've endured. And yet protected by God. And you know, there's something about when an individual has suffered, when an individual has been persecuted, that draws an individual to his knees and draws him to the Savior. And the Word of God and the praise of God becomes so real and so precious. I wonder if that's what is meant here. It says, no one could learn the song except the 144,000. Those who've been through great tribulation, great danger, seen great evil, and yet been protected and preserved, they alone, as Robert Thomas says, have the ability to appreciate the new song deeply. See, those who are serious about serving Christ, beloved, those who are really sold out for Christ, they're the ones that have an appreciation for spiritual things. Too many believers are just compromising with the world. And so you hear something about someone getting saved or some spiritual victory or some aspect of the kingdom, and it's like it doesn't even register. But those who are on the front line, so to speak, those who are serious about serving Christ, they're hearing the music of heaven, if you will. They're learning the song. Amazing Grace, one of the greatest hymns of the church, written by John Newton, and yet one of the most popular songs in the secular world as well. And I can't judge people, but I hear it sung sometimes at various places and by various individuals, and I have to ask myself, do they really know what they're singing? Amazing Grace. I've heard it sung at folk festivals and at different venues. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. Now I'm found, and so on. Do you really know what you're singing? Do you really appreciate the grace of God? If you don't know Christ, you really can't appreciate the song. You can't learn the song. You can sing it, but you really don't enter into it. And there's a verse in there that says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come, like the 144,000. It's grace that's brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The more you experience trouble, beloved, the more you experience sorrow, the more pain you experience, Christ is there to become ever more real and precious. Perhaps that's the idea here, that those who have been through this terrible time, and they're hearing in a sweeter sound. They're learning the song of heaven, and it's ministering. They're standing with the Lamb. Victorious followers of the Lamb are filled with praise. Thirdly, victorious followers of the Lamb are morally pure. They're morally pure. Verse 4 says, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste, pure. Now, if you have the King James or the New King James, it says, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they are virgins. And that would lead us to believe that these are celibates, that and that somehow sexual relations are defiling. But I don't think that's the idea at all. The Bible says that in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. In the beauty of marriage, sex does not defile. Sex is wonderful and beautiful. So rather, the idea here is these are the ones who have not been defiled with women. These are the ones who are not guilty of sexual immorality, of sexual sin, of fornication, of adultery, and so on, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are pure morally. The final days, even now, are characterized, among other things, by sexual sin, right? It's just absolutely more and more unbelievable, the depravity, the debauchery, the degenerate things that are happening in our culture. The Bible said it would be that way. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, in the last days, difficult times will come. Verse 4 says, men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Last week we studied that second beast, the false prophet. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 2. And look at how false prophets are described. 2 Peter 2, verse 1 says, false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, And notice verse 2, many will follow their what? Their sensuality. Sensuality. Sexual immorality. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Look at, drop down to verse 10. And he's describing false teachers and those who follow them, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. That's a mark of the last days. That's the mark of false prophets and those who follow them. Look at verse 14. False prophets and those who follow them have eyes full of adultery. What a statement that is. Eyes full of adultery that can never cease from sin. And that's just leading up to the tribulation. Imagine what it'll be like when God removes the restraints, when it, as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, that God pulls off the restraint. He who now restrains, excuse me, will be taken out of the way. And imagine when the Holy Spirit, the raptured church, caught up, and God just sort of pulls back the reins, lets go of the reins, rather. And the restraint is removed. And God gives this world over to its corrupt desires. We probably haven't seen anything yet in terms of immorality and perversion. But here are the 144,000 who have not been defiled sexually, who are morally pure. They're shining lights in a sea of immorality. I read just this week, perhaps you saw it too, an editorial in our Sioux City Journal by Cal Thomas. And he's talking about a book that a sociologist named Alan Wolfe has written. And he says, Alan Wolfe has discovered the source of the contemporary church's power failure. The title of the book is The Transformation of American Religion, How We Actually Live Our Faith. Wolfe, by the way, is a self-described unbeliever. He doesn't believe. But this is what he said. He concludes that far from living in a world elsewhere, the faithful in the United States are remarkably like everyone else. That's what this unbeliever concludes. After traveling and visiting church services and denominations and fellowships, he says, the faithful in the United States are remarkably just like everyone else. C.S. Lewis called this the contented worldliness, which he said is the great enemy of the church. And Wolfe concludes, American culture has triumphed. Did you see that? Here we are talking about the triumphant, victorious followers of the Lamb who have kept themselves pure, separate from the world's immorality and impurity. And here's this man in his new book. He says, American culture has triumphed. Cal Thomas writes, it was supposed to happen the other way. But too many people got comfortable with culture because it's easier to give in to the current and be carried along than to swim upstream. Christian told me a while back, and this person's committed to moral purity. But this individual said they had only recently discovered the connection between watching trash, watching junk that's portrayed on TV and the movies, only recently discovered the connection that that has with their own commitment to moral purity. How it's influencing the behavior, this individual said. Despite my convictions. Are you morally pure? You can't live a victorious life apart from moral purity. I know it's hard, young people. It's hard to be the only one that hasn't seen that movie. It's hard to go to school and everybody's talking. I've been there. And so have many of you. But here were 144,000 victorious followers of the Lamb standing in Mount Zion who had gone against the flow. And I'm afraid the church and many Christians are unwilling to do that. If we want to know God, if we want to know His power, if we want to know His victory, if we want to know His peace and His joy, this is certainly one of the ingredients. a pure, holy life. I drive by a certain street in town, and I've been keeping my eye on a man. He doesn't know I'm watching him. But he's got a shiny SUV. And almost every time I go by, he is out there shining that SUV. It doesn't have a spot of rust or dust or anything on it. And the other day I thought, that thing is going to rust or burn up or end up in a scrap pile somewhere. Are you keeping your life as shiny and pure and spotless as that man is giving his SUV? Are we careful? Are we keeping our minds, our hearts, our bodies pure? That's a mark of a victorious follower of the Lamb. Fourthly, victorious followers of the Lamb walk in sacrificial obedience. Notice it says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and the Lamb. Now you put those two together and you come up with sacrificial obedience. They walk in sacrificial obedience. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. That's obedience. They're described as first fruits. That was the first fruit offering in the Old Testament when the farmers would bring the first of the crop. And that was dedicated to God, first of all. Trusting Him that He'd bring the rest I'd need for my needs and my family and for seed. But the first fruit was dedicated to God. He's first. A victorious follower of the Lamb is following Christ wherever He goes. There's a desire to be near Him, to be with Him, to walk with Him, to obey Him. And if you're going to follow Him, you have to have your eyes on Him, right? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Laying aside every sin and the weight, the things that so easily beset us. The victorious follower of the Lamb is not looking at the world and its passing delights. Not on our circumstances, not on our successes, our failures, but on Christ, on Christ. Wherever He goes. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow Me. And the cross is a way of sacrifice. The cross is a way of self-denial. The cross is a way of death to self. The world behind me, the cross before me. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. Do you? Do I? You know what? Sometimes we think, Lord, I don't think You know the way. I mean, why this? Why now? Why here? Lord, I don't want to go there. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. The cross is the narrow way. The cross is the hard way. It means enduring hardship. It means enduring reproach. It means being thought a fool. It means even suffering the loss of earthly relationships. Though none go with me, I still will follow wherever He goes. I'll tell you, to lay down your life, to follow Jesus wherever He goes, that's really the way of victory and peace and joy. If you have an outline, we have to close. Fifthly, the followers of they speak truth. No lie was found in they're honest. They speak truth. They speak the gospel. In a world that was filled with the deception of the Antichrist, they're speaking truth. They're speaking the gospel. And then lastly, they are blameless. Blameless in God's eyes, spotless before Him, covered with the righteousness of Christ, clothed with His righteousness, and in the eyes of men they are above reproach, a consistent life. They are blameless. Does this describe your life, beloved? Are you aware of His protective power, His praise? Is your life pure? Is it a life of obedience, honesty, integrity? Those are marks of a victorious Christian life. Would you bow your heads, please? Father, Lord, I can only speak of myself and how you've touched my heart. Am I walking in victory? Do these things characterize my life of following, of praising, of pure living, of integrity, of honesty? The way of victory, the way of power. But Father, it's all as your grace supplies these things as we draw near, as we stand with you on the mountain. Help us, Father, to do that. Lord, where these things are not the characteristic, Father, then bring conviction and bring, Father, the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. May we not rest while there's sin and disobedience in our life. So, Father, to that end, thank you for your word to us today. All God's people said, amen.